Well, I don't suppose anybody likes being lied to, but I especially don't like people who lie deliberately about the truths of God to me. I find it very, very difficult not to be exceedingly angry when people do that. In 2 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul tells us he was caught up to paradise, and it was so amazing. There were things that he said he couldn't possibly describe to us. So that, well, if he did try to describe them, we wouldn't have understood, I suppose. That's what he meant. And sometimes you see an old-fashioned but a very powerful word in some of the hymns, ineffable, in other words, too good for words, joy unspeakable, inexpressible. And that's what Paul said. He was caught up in paradise. There's no way he could convey it so that we'd really get a handle on it. And I remember as a young Christian, somebody who thought they were mature, Mature Malcolm, we'll call him, sitting down and explaining to me the Trinity. It's like an egg, he said. You've got the shell, the white, and the yolk. And I was too polite to let, you know, to say anything. I let him drone on until he'd finished. But really, all within me felt like saying to him, and you think this is an explanation of the Trinity? All I've learned from this is that you don't know what you're talking about. That's all I'd learned. I said, I hadn't learned anything about the Trinity from thinking about an egg and different parts of an egg. In fact, I think it probably did a lot more damage to the Trinity than he could have possibly realized. Now, here in Revelation 5, we've got the Apostle John. He's a prisoner on the Greek island of Patmos. Apparently, there's a couple of hundred islands, Greek islands that are inhabited, and maybe over 1,000 then there aren't. Anyway, he's on Patmos. He's on there for his faith. He's a prisoner. And he's permitted somehow to peep into heaven. And he sees something in a vision, something which we can at least get a little handle on. We can grasp to a degree with our limited intellect. Now, Revelation is a very difficult book. For all sorts of reasons, and I'm not going to go into any of them now tonight. And there are umpteen, very thick, heavy tomes written on the book of Revelation. Some of them apparently able to explain every number, the significance of every number in it, and identifying every character, even the toes of the beast and so on. I'm avoiding all that, which I will label guesswork. And I'm highlighting what is crystal clear. And I'm highlighting it because it's included for our benefit. In other words, it's meant to do you good. It's meant to do me good. Now, in chapter 4, the previous chapter, the focus is worship. And I was tempted to try and preach on that, the worship around the throne of God in glory. Then we go into chapter 5, which Anne read, and the opening verses are all about a scroll. There were no books in those days, but everybody would write on a long length of probably parchment, which would unroll like a wallpaper, I suppose. And the scrolls tended to be of a certain maximum length, maybe 25 meters, otherwise, you know, they'd be too unwieldy. And so we immediately learned that this scroll is in the right hand of God. This is important then. God's right hand is a big thing in, you know, in history and particularly in the Bible, at the right hand of God, the, you know, pride of place and so on. So this is not the TV Times or the magazine. This is very important, this scroll. And then we learn there's writing on both sides. Now, this is highly unusual. Obviously, this scroll has too much information for one normal scroll. There's writing on both sides. What's written in the scroll? No idea. Well, at least I would have a guess, but I'm not going to guess now. You're going to know my guess. You can ask me later, but it would be a guess because we don't know. But whatever is written on it is very, very important. So important, the strong angel was described. It's an interesting description. The strong angel clearly feels this is so important that he shouts out in a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll? And it bothers him and everybody else there that nobody could open the scroll. nobody, including the strong angel. He's not strong enough to open the scroll. If you notice, the scroll is sealed with seven seals, not just sealed, not just double, not like double lock on the door. This has got seven locks, if you like. So even if you pick one lock, you've got another six, you're not going to be able to do it. And so he asks, who is worthy? And this is obviously such a big issue, such a massive issue, that it's failure. Nobody answers. Who is worthy? Nobody shouts out, oh, I can. Nobody does. So it's such an important thing that the apostle weeps. Now we saw, was it last Sunday, was it? You know, footballers weeping because they'd missed the penalty, fans weeping, and then fans being so upset that they get so angry that they take to the social media and they say lots of very unhelpful things about the people who missed the penalties. So we understand when something is important and you suddenly can't do it, you fail, you can understand the weeping. But here, this is the most important thing, and John weeps. And it's at that point, he weeps because nobody is worthy enough to open the scroll. And so John weeps. And it's at that point that one of the elders speaks. Do not weep, John. Do not weep. See the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, there's a big historical character from the Old Testament, beginning in the book of Genesis. The root of David, that comes through Isaiah and so on. This is the one, the Messiah. Now, John must have perked up, but there's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the announcement of the appearance of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Well, what about him? Well, he's triumphed, he says. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, he's won, he's triumphed, he's conquered, tremendous. He alone is able to open the seals. He alone is able to open the scroll. Remember now how tightly sealed it is. And then John, look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, commanding John, spinning round, and he doesn't see a lion anywhere. He sees what? A lamb. Alive, but has been slaughtered previously. A lamb looking as if he's been slain, because he has been slain, slaughtered, butchered, whatever description. And he sees this lamb standing alive, surrounded by the admiring living creatures and the elders, and they fall down in worship. The lamb is at the center. He's the focus as he takes the scroll, and they worship him as they hold the bowls of incense, the prayers of the saints. I wonder, any of you are prayers in there? But they haven't finished yet. Now they burst into song. Somebody put something on Facebook, a quote from a well-known American, quite a hardline preacher, and somebody had put this quote on, talking about worship. And though there was an awful lot that was helpful in what he said, it did remind me of many churches that we first went to when we were converted, that there was such an obsession with order and structure, and nothing untoward happening. Nobody going to fall down and weep there. Nobody going to lift their arms and shout praises there. It was deadly dull. And I said, here we are in heaven. It's not like that there. We know sometimes Paul is writing in Romans and he bursts into praise. And he's writing an epistle, a doctrinal epistle, isn't he? So here in heaven, they burst into song. And everyone who's there, in fact, everyone who's everywhere, bursts into praise, worship. They can't wait to tell Jesus how worthy he is. Not that he didn't know, he knows how worthy he is, and his Father knows how worthy he is, but they can't wait to tell him. It's just like when you really love somebody and you know that they know that you love them, but you just can't help some telling them that you love them. Sometimes I say to my grandchildren and to my wife, I love you. I'm not saying it so that there's brownie points, or to reassure them that that's the case. It's just, you can't help it sometimes, because here we are. And here we are, this is true worship now, and they burst into praise, and they start to sing, worthy is the Lamb. who sits on the throne. Praise, honor, glory, and so on, power, forever and ever. Amen. And they fall down in worship. Again, no clinical nod now to Jesus. Remember a minister saying some years ago to somebody who was really passionate about seeing the Lord in glory and falling at his feet. And this minister said, well, I'd be happy to view him from a distance. Well, there's something wrong then. That's a great disappointment, because nobody wants to view him from a distance in heaven, because he's absolutely tremendous. They are showing here joy unspeakable, uncontrollable worship, love. Now, I can't explain the Trinity, the fellow with the egg was hopeless, but I can't explain the Trinity in the same way I can't explain the 6 days of creation. I can't explain scientifically how God could say, let there be light, and there was light. How do I explain that from a scientific point of view? In the same way, I cannot explain how Almighty God could look at me in my arrogant, stubborn, spiritual deadness, and how Almighty God could say, let there be life, and suddenly there was life, and I believed. And I repented, and I saw my sin that up to that point I hadn't seen it at all and wanted to see it. I can't explain that. And in one sense, though I'd love to have all the theological problems sorted out, I'm never going to get them all sorted out, because that would strip God of his godness, and he's massive. He's way out of my view. You know, there's an old hymn, there's only a little bit that I can think of now. Eternal light, how pure the soul must be. So there's God, he's perfect light, isn't he? And dirty. How pure must the soul have to be if it's in your presence and it's not shriveled? So we can't explain it all. But I know something. Do you? I know the Lamb is worthy. Do you? I remember going back a good few years now, when I was trying to have a sensible conversation, which I do find difficult, with two Jehovah's Witnesses at the door. And in the end, when one of them said, I was calm for a long time, and then when one of them insisted that Jesus was only the Archangel Michael, and therefore much, much less than Jehovah, their God, in my frustration, because they'd insisted one God, one faith, one baptism, and then they said that Jesus was much less than God, in my frustration, I said, right, let's turn up Revelation 5 then. And eventually, fair play, they found it and they turned it up. And I said, now then, who's the Lamb? Oh, that's Jesus. Right, let's look at Revelation 5. Who are they worshipping? And the two of them were stunned, silent, which is rare when you get two Jehovah's Witnesses on the doorstep. I said, because if he is, as who you say he is, Archangel Michael, less than God, how is it they're falling down and worshipping the Lamb? And then one of the Jehovah's Witnesses turned to the other one and said, yeah, how is that then? And I told them, you may as well go away now. And you really need to think about the fact that they are worshipping the Lamb. I wonder sometimes, will one of them or both of them even make it to heaven, because they see at last who Jesus is. There's a repeated theme all the way through Revelation. Jesus wins, he conquers, he triumphs. He alone is worthy. None of the elders are worthy, impressive though they may well be. Now, the angels, the archangels, the cherubim, seraphim, whatever we got, we don't know what we got altogether, do we there? But he alone is worthy. Why? Because only he paid the price. Jesus was slaughtered, butchered, slain is too tame a word. He wasn't just beaten up. He was tortured to death, spiritually and physically. See, Calvary was disgusting. It was disgusting. The school I worked in, I managed, after I went into Christian work, to go back once to take an assembly. It was Easter time, and I spoke for about 5 minutes on what the cross was about. And a few people came up to me afterwards, who I knew, and all they said was, well, that wasn't very nice, what you said. And I was trying to explain, well, you're right, it wasn't nice. There was nothing nice about Calvary. there's a naked man being crucified, but actually, worse than that, he's the Son of God. He's never done anything wrong. He's absolutely sinless. There was nothing nice about it. It was horrific. But why did it have to be so horrific? Why did it have to be so disgusting? I think it's Philip Yancey, the Christian author, said once, used the phrase that Jesus was hanging there like a mangled scarecrow. Yeah, I'm not happy with the phrase particularly, but it certainly conveys, this is God the Son, though. Why did it have to be so horrific, the cross? Because as Horatius Bonner, the 19th century Scottish preacher, said, God has a testimony about me and you. He's against us. That's why the cross has to be so bad. Remember Hebrews 1, I think I quoted it this morning. In the past, God spoke to the through the prophets to our forefathers various times, many, many different ways. But in the last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. Who is his Son? He's the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things, everything, by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for our sins, he sat down. But no high priest had ever sat down. No high priest could sit down because it wasn't finished. But this one sits down. Why? It is finished. When I was a young Christian, I used to hear this often. We all worship the same God. Then the millennium came. A big, pompous meeting live on TV with VIPs and religious leaders of every stripe and inclination, apparently united by the common values of tolerance and peace. And here they were, encouraging us to worship together. And as one commentator said, for the sake of unity, each religion must be willing to compromise. That is, to jettison, cast aside, throw away, to jettison certain doctrines so that we can all unite. And the dogma that Christianity must jettison is the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. What? Have they not looked at Revelation 5? He is the focus of the worship. All the worshippers, now the Revelation makes it clear there are many people who don't worship at all, but all the worshippers worship him. They don't worship anybody else. There's no room for Krishna, no mention of Muhammad or Allah, or the God I believe in. All religions do not boil down to core values of tolerance and peace or whatever. They do not all worship the same God. Only those who bow to Jesus. I don't mean a nod now in the right direction, but who bow and give their lives, give in to him, surrender. Only those who bow to Jesus, the Lamb of God, will be there. Nobody else will be there. I've met Muslims who have abandoned Islam. But sometimes you get the strong feeling they just come, they're in no man's land now. They come half, they're halfway house, if you like. They have respect for Jesus. But all honor and glory and power and blessing belongs to, they worship in heaven. Unless you worship Jesus, you won't be there. You won't be there. You know, that fella, you've probably heard this hundreds of times, some of you, I was working with as I was driving home from school one day as a young Christian, and I was trying to enthuse him with the gospel. And he said to me, what's heaven like then? I said, I don't know. I don't really know. The Bible doesn't say much. But the thing is, Jesus is there. And he rightly said, to be honest, it all sounds a bit boring now. So there's nothing there for you at all. The only ones who will be there will not find Jesus boring at all. They worship him. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Imagine, I think it's next year, is it? The World Cup in football. Imagine it's the final. 80,000 packed into the stadium for the final. Hundreds and hundreds of millions of people watching live on TV. The players and the referee take the field. And then seems to be a bit of confusion on the pitch. All the fans are getting restless. Come on, let's get on with the game. And suddenly there's an announcement over the tannoy. Has anybody got a ball? And they wait in now. Nobody seems to have a ball. And then more and more people shout out from the crowd, get on with the game, get on with it. But they can't get on with it, can they? They can't. heaven is not heaven without Jesus. Unless you worship the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you won't see heaven, and you'll definitely never get there. Jesus is at the center. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. It also says in that old hymn, I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. He's the focus. I don't think we'd be that interested in each other in heaven when you suddenly are in the presence of the King of all the kings. See, William Booth, in the middle of the 19th century, founded the Salvation Army. There's a clue in the name what their aim was, salvation, okay? Now, it was a terrible time. The healthcare was pathetic. Things like typhoid and cholera and TB were killing millions of people in the UK. There was awful poverty. The working conditions were pathetic, terrible. There were young kids and working underground and up chimneys and all sorts of things. It was terrible. There was rampant addiction to gin. But William Booth didn't target any of that. He went for the core thing, salvation. You must be saved, knowing full well that if people are saved by Jesus Christ, all the other things will be sorted. And he sent a handful of girls from the Salvation Army to Aberdare in the South Wales Valleys. And there was a lady called Pamela Morgan preaching one day. And as she was preaching, a middle-aged man started heckling, shouting out, there's no God, love, that kind of thing. And then she asked him to be quiet, and he took no notice. In the end, he stood up and he shouted, God, if you're there, strike me dead. That's what he shouted. Pamela looked straight at him, and she shocked the crowd because she went straight for him and said, God is not mocked. Get on your knees and beg for forgiveness while you still can. Well, there's still time. The congregation was stunned at her boldness, this young girl taking on this middle-aged man. The man grabbed the bench in front of him with a vice-like grip. Then he slumped to the floor and somebody shouted, he's dead. What did the man shout? God, if you're there, strike me dead. I've known people do that, and God's been very merciful and has not struck them dead. But on that occasion, he did. That's just what the man taunted him. We're not playing games, you know. Yeah. We're not playing games. I'm not interested in sentimental sound bites. I must be honest, I am more confident of Christ as my Lord and Saviour now than I've ever been in my Christian life. I find the evidence overwhelming. I find his presence overwhelming, wonderful. Now, we heard Paula the week last Wednesday, the gospel, yeah, for 10 years, streets of Brazil in the prison, but the gospel, the focus all the time. Then there was Pete Hodge last Wednesday, gospel all the time. And I remember a fellow coming to the school when I was a young Christian. I had him to take some assemblies and so on. Gospel, it was great. And then I met him about 15 years later, maybe, gospel had gone. Oh, he was doing very well and the big church and so on, but the gospel had gone. But the gospel hasn't gone in heaven, it's the focus. Jesus is the focus. It's Jesus, Jesus only. He's the focus there, he's the focus in a healthy church. Not us, not our petty egos, not our oversensitive feelings. As the old fella said, the old preacher said, I took all my good deeds and all my bad deeds and I dumped them all at the foot of the cross. Have you done that? See, a day is coming very soon when all the cheap jokes at God's expense will stop. He will not put up with blasphemies forever. Those snide, blasphemous statements that they don't even apologize for on TV will cease. Soon, Islam will be no more. Hinduism will be no more. There'll be no more Hail Marys. There's no room in heaven for any of that. Heaven will be full of people purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus. That's why he's worthy. Who could possibly open the scroll? Who could possibly purchase people like you and I? You know, what does the Bible say in Psalm 49? the ransom for life is costly. We can't afford it. You can't afford it. Even collectively, we can't afford it. Only one can afford to pay. That's why he's worthy. Only Jesus can save me. Nobody else can save me. Church can't save me. Because when Jesus came to stand before Satan and before people and before his Almighty God, his Heavenly Father, nobody found any crime in him. He was not guilty of any sin. He could say, well, the devil's come in mind, the prince of the power of the air, Satan, he's coming. He got nothing on me, nothing in me at all. How much has he got on you, the devil? How much of, as your friend or partner, got on you, the sin? How much of people who know you got on you, your sin? But they could find no sin in him. You know, even Jonathan Edwards, one of the godliest North American preachers probably who's ever lived, said, my heart is like a cesspit of iniquity. Jesus never said that about his own heart. You know what? There was no sin at all. Even Satan could find no fault in Jesus. They had to make up, get witnesses to make up things about him, but they couldn't find anything wrong. So God made Jesus to be sin. He had no sin. But God made him sin. No. That's enough for a revolution in your life. God made him who had no sin to be sin. That's enough for a revolution, but it didn't stop there, does it? So that in him I might become the righteousness of God. So it's not just my sin is laid on him, but I get his righteousness. Jesus shall take the highest honor. Praise God for that. The Lamb will reign and be adored forever and ever and ever. Are you looking forward to being there and joining in the praise with all the dear saints, shouting, worthy is the Lamb. Amen. We'll sing.